This evening, our study is going to be out of Psalm chapter 6, so you can turn there if you'd like to. Psalm chapter 6, and Psalm 6 is the psalm of a suffering sinner, and this is the psalm of somebody who believes in God, but has diverged from the right path, has committed a sin, and is experiencing the consequences of that. And we know from the psalm that it's actually a psalm of David, and we can see in this psalm, sin, its consequences, and also we can see what effectual repentance looks like. But what we don't know about this psalm is when David wrote it. Some people attribute it to the time of Absalom, when Absalom was taking over the kingdom. Absalom is David's son, and he overthrew him. There's some interesting arguments for that, but I can't say that I wholeheartedly would agree with that, say it's possible. It's also possible that he wrote this after any sin that he committed, that he experienced the consequences of. We can also think of some off the top of our heads. When he sinned with Bathsheba, that was a big sin that we know he wrote other psalms about. Or it could be at the end of his life, he took a census that was against God's will. He could have written this after that. Or any number of times in his life when he had committed a sin. And what we want to study tonight, what I would like to study with all of you tonight, is first the sin. What has this sin done to David? What has it done to his life? And then I want to take a step back and look at God through this psalm, the character of God. And then after that, together we'll look at the effects of repentance on somebody who's committed a sin. So first we'll just look at the sin. What did this sin do to David? So if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 6, we'll read it in its entirety. Psalm 6. You all are already there because I told you to turn there earlier and I didn't make it. All right, Psalm chapter 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. There's a lot going on in this psalm. The first seven verses are pretty pathetic. I don't mean that in a mean way. I mean that this person is in a pathetic state. David's not doing well. They're sad. It sounds like he's going through something very difficult. And then all of a sudden the tone changes in verse 8. The tone changes to one of confidence in the Lord and one of confidence against those who are persecuting him. It's an interesting transition, but what we're going to start with are, as I said, the sin. The consequences of the sin and the fact that this sin has hurt David. So the verses we're going to key in on are verses 2 and 3 and 5, and 5 through 7. I want to think about David as we're looking at this psalm. And I want to do this in an effort to make this applicable to us. Because it's easy, for me at least, and I'm guessing since I do it, other people might, to look at David and say, yeah, he's a really great example of somebody of faith, but he's not like me. We live in different times. Things are different. God is different, not in his character, but in how he interacts with us, because we have the Bible. Back then, David was in a time of miracles, right? So that's what... where I get caught up sometimes when looking at David is, well, there were miracles back then. God was changing things miraculously and interacting with David miraculously. It doesn't quite apply to me the same way. But I want to take a step back and look at David's life and really see if that thinking is true, if that thinking is accurate. Because right now, obviously, God's care is absent from David's life. In this psalm, God's withdrawn himself from David because of David's sin. And he is letting David experience the full consequences of whatever it is that he's done. And I want us to see that throughout David's life, all the care that God provided for him, it's seldom miraculous. If you look at David's life, I want us all to think about, are there any times when we can say, yes, for certain, there was a miracle? Because as I begin looking at David, I started with Goliath. When he goes out to fight Goliath, he says, the Lord has helped me to beat the lion, the bear. I'm sure somebody afterwards is going to tell me I missed an animal or said the wrong animal. But God gave him the strength to beat those animals, and then he gave him the strength to beat Goliath, right? But I want to ask a question. Where's the miracle in that story? Because I don't necessarily read one. I read a man being confident in God, and obviously God's providential care is present. But I don't see the laws of physics being bent so that David can do something he shouldn't be able to. He doesn't lift Goliath up over his head. He uses the skills that he has, and God's providence takes care of the rest. There's no miracle, per se, as I see it. And we can see throughout the rest of his life, as God cares for him, as David's running from Saul, as David becomes king, there's not really a whole lot of miracles. The only time we can say there might be a miracle is when a prophet interacts with David. But we have that interaction through the Bible. So really, is David that different from us? And I have to say, I don't think he was. I don't think the way he experienced God's care was all that different from us. And I think that the way he experiences the consequences for the sin that he committed is also not so different from us. Because what David is experiencing in this psalm is he's entreating a God who has always cared for him, a God who he has always loved. He's entreating him to return. Because David's experiencing painful consequences for sin. And these consequences can be seen as God just removing his providential care. God saying, okay, David, you are going to reap what you have sown. And we can see this even in David's life that we have record of. If you turn to 2 Samuel 12, 14 through 19, God, through the prophet Nathan, told David, your sins are forgiven, but your son will die. And David entreats the Lord, begs him, pleads him, Lord, please, please, please. But what happens? His son dies. Because we can see as God removing his providential care. God's saying, David, you've done something really bad, and I'm going to let you experience the consequences of this. So for us, I don't think that God operates so differently. We know this morning we read the verse, Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Do not be deceived, for that which a man sows, he will reap. That's a verse that Paul wrote to us. And that is what David is experiencing in this psalm. What he sowed, he's reaping. Sin has consequences. When we sin, there are consequences. And we aren't always aware of how much God's providing for us, how much God has done for us, because we can't see it with our eyes. Usually, if we do see God's providential care, it's 10 years later. Oh, yeah, that had to be God. There's no way that that could have happened unless God was answering prayers and working for me. But in the moment, we don't know. But when we sin, it also works the same way. We can't say, God's punishing me. Because we don't know what he's doing. But we can know that we are made a promise. We reap what we sow. And we have the example in the Bible of people reaping what they sow. And the example of David reaping what he sowed when he sinned and no longer receiving God's care when that happened. Let's look at some sins now. In Galatians chapter 5, I want to look at this to think about what are the physical consequences. If we sin, as David did, what could the consequences be? Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Galatians 5:19 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have this list of sins that we know are bad, that we shouldn't do, right? The question is, what are the consequences? The consequences are, at the end of that, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we're looking at this as from the perspective of faithful believers. I think we get disconnected with the fact that our sins have immediate consequences, and then if we continue to practice sin, there'll be eternal consequences if we fall away. But whether if we remain faithful, there's still going to be consequences. We're still going to experience pain, just as David did. I think we can look at this by looking at the psalm and say, what did David do to experience this pain? And we don't know. But what we do know is the story of him and Bathsheba. And I want to look at that and think about that story of David with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because the promise that God gives David is that the sword will not depart from your house. And so I want to ask, how do you think God exercised that promise? Do you think God was cursing David's house from that moment onward, putting ideas into Absalom's mind, putting ideas into his kid's mind to be rebellious and to fight David? Or I want to look at it a different way than that. Because what David did in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is, he stood on his balcony, he saw a woman that he wanted, and he took her even though she wasn't his. His kids saw that. And then, when she was pregnant, when she was with child, he didn't own up to it. He tried to hide it. His kids saw that. And as he tried to hide it, he murdered a man. He murdered her husband. His kids saw that. And the curse given to him is, a sword will not depart from your house. Where do you think his kids learned to do what they learned to do? They saw their dad do it. I'm not saying David's at fault for Absalom's behavior. I'm saying sin has consequences. And we can see that in David's life. So this list of sins that we read in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, what are the consequences for these when we do this? What consequences could there be? So often we think, well, you know, it's normal in the world for me to be sexually immoral, or for me to lie a little bit at work, or for me to get drunk on the weekends. There's no consequences. But there are. First of all, if we look at sensuality and sexual immorality in this list of sins, what has been in the news lately? A lot of consequences. A lot of consequences for sinful behavior around sexual immorality. What about drunkenness? Are there any consequences from getting drunk? Well, there's impairment at the time. If you get behind the wheel of a car, definite consequences. What about addiction? What about becoming so addicted to this substance that you can't shake it? That your body needs it, thinks it needs it, and it completely takes over your mind. What about broken relationships? From this list, let's look at some that might cause some broken relationships. I'm in Ephesians, Galatians 5. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. There's one. Outbursts of anger. We can say, oh, I'm not full of enmity. I'm not a person who's full of jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Have you ever got mad at somebody and just told them how it was? How'd that work out? Sin has consequences. And it's a painful thing. God didn't just make this list of rules in here to make our lives hard. He made it to make it better. And if we open our eyes to, even if we turn on the news, we can see the consequences of sin. If we open our eyes to this, if we look at the examples we're given, we see nothing good ever comes from these things. Only pain. And we have a God who, even though we may remain faithful to him, isn't going to save us from the pain of that when we do sin. He's going to let us experience those consequences, just as he did with David. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to the impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Now this is the absolute worst extension of sin, right? The absolute worst of the consequences. What happens if we carry on this lifestyle? But we have some truths in here. The fact that there is no excuse. No excuse because, especially as faithful, we know. No excuse because God has made it abundantly apparent that he is there, that he is, that he exists. And no excuse because he's also told us the consequences. So we've looked at the physical consequences, all that can occur. But what about, how does that affect somebody mentally? How does that affect the mind of a man or a woman? Well, when you're going through a divorce because of your sin, or you've lost your friends because of your sin, or you're in prison, or you've lost your home, or you've lost control of your own body due to addiction. Those are all physical things you're losing. How does that affect somebody's mind? We have that in Psalm 6. What does David say about that? Psalm 6. Verses 6 through 7. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. David's sin, the consequences of it were he had some adversaries who were opposing him, who were persecuting him. What did that do to him? Every day, just crying. Every day in pain. Every day, it says, I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eyes have wasted away with grief. I'm so sad I can't see anymore. Because my eyes old from all my grief. Sin has a huge impact on our lives. On anybody's life, there are consequences to these things. And when we're faithful, I think it gets a little bit harder. Because we can see the consequences and we also know. What do we know? We know I messed up. I did something wrong. And we have this struggle within us. And we can see this in the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about this. Even Paul. And Paul says in Romans 7 there at the end, verse 21. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What does Paul have to say about sin? He says, I know better. I know better. But the evil, but I do it anyway, I make the wrong decision. Who's going to set me free from this body of death? Well, let's look at that. Let's look at the answer to that. The second thing we're going to look at in this psalm is God. What type of God do we have? And when we looked at the consequences, we saw one aspect of God's character. The aspect that he'll let us stumble and fall and experience the pain from that. We're going to characterize that as the wrath of God. And we see that in Psalms chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 4. And we'll look at three examples, though, to really look at this. The first example we've already looked at, King David. He experienced the wrath of God in the death of his son. Now, did God kill his son? I don't know. I just know his son didn't live. Could have God saved his son? Yeah. God could have saved his son. David prayed to him knowing that God could have saved his son. And God didn't, because sin has consequences. What about the king before David, King Saul? Did he ever sin? 1 Samuel 15, 2 through 3. 1 Samuel 15, verse 2 through 3. Samuel, who was God's prophet to Saul, is talking to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. We have a command there from the Lord. Go, utterly destroy this nation. They are no longer good." Verse 9. "But King Saul and the people spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So he didn't quite follow the command of the Lord, and that he did the exact opposite of what God said. Verse 22 and 23 then, Samuel, God's prophet to Saul, is speaking to him. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So God tells Saul, "You're not king anymore. I had a plan for you. You were supposed to exercise my will, and you failed." And by the way, does God still do this day? Is God still involved in politics today? We're told that he is. That he is the one who sets rulers over nations, and we're to respect them because God has put them in place. It's interesting to see that in action in 1 Samuel here. So Saul experienced the wrath of God for his sin. Now let's look at another king. He's in the Davidic line, and he's way later on, near the end of the time that Judah was a nation, before it was taken into captivity, in 2 Chronicles 33. We're going to look at King Manasseh, who was a real evil guy. I would say, in my supposing, he's the worst king Judah ever had, the most evil. Now, 2 Chronicles 33, 1 through 5 says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father broke down. He erected altars for the Baals, and made Asherim, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'My name shall be in Jerusalem forever.' For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." Here we have a man who was so evil that he took the temple of God, and he built altars to idols there. Down in verse 11, we read the consequences of his actions. "Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze and chains and took him to Babylon." We see the wrath of God in these three circumstances. That these men sinned. And these men, God had very high expectations for, because they were the kings. They were given much, and so much was expected from them. And when they sinned, when they chose to do something else, they experienced consequences. I want you to see again, aside from prophets speaking to these men, we can't say that anything that happened here was a miracle. It's all just events taking place. And it makes me kind of scared to think about God. Because, wow, That which what I sow, I'll reap what I sow. That which a man sows, he will reap. Sin has consequences. But we're trying to get a complete picture of the Lord here. So we can take that wrath, we can set it aside for now, and we're going to look at the mercies of God. Because what else does David say? In Psalm 6, he talks about, God, hear me according to your loving kindness. So let's look at David again. How did God deal with David when he sinned with Bathsheba? Well, we got the wrath. His son died. God didn't save his son from death. And the sword did not depart from David's house. But what about the mercies? Well, according to the law of Moses, what David did deserved death. Did he die? And we know that David prayed for forgiveness and God told him, you're forgiven. And David had a pretty good life, all things considered. He died in peace. What about Manasseh, that most evil king that we read about? Is God's mercy in that story? Now, this is a man who built altars to false gods in the temple of the Lord. This Manasseh. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 33 again. Verse 12. Manasseh has been bound with hooks. That they would put them, this is what it means when it's talking about hooks. They would take a string and they would put hooks in everybody's mouth and attach them to the string. So if one person tripped or tried to get away, everybody would get yanked. That's what it means when it says they took him with hooks. Just a little historical fact for you there that I'm sure you wanted to know. So Manasseh's bound in Babylon. And it says, when Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And then down in verse 15, Manasseh also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Did Manasseh experience God's mercy? This man was the most wicked man I can ever imagine. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about how he brought prostitution and sexual immorality into the land. He polluted the house of God. How did God respond to him when he humbled himself? Mercy. Okay, what about Saul? With David and Manasseh, they're the happy stories. They humbled themselves before God, and he allowed them to partake in his mercy. Saul never humbled himself. 1 Samuel 31, 2 through 4, we have the death of Saul at the hands of the Philistines. He's killed in battle. Imagine the mercy he could have received if he would have been faithful to the Lord. Instead, all he got were the consequences of his sin. Now, God had promised him, you're not going to be king anymore. Your line will not be the line of kings in Israel. But did that mean that Saul had to have the life that he had? No. He didn't. He chose to not be faithful to the Lord. He chose to go after David. He chose to sin. He chose to do all the evil that he did. When he could have had God's mercy the whole time if he just would have accepted the consequences. Now I want to transition here because as we look at the wrath and the mercy of God and the consequences of sin, they're all really bound up in this one idea. This one idea that was in the scripture reading. This idea of discipline. Because when we experience the consequences of our sin, and when God shows us mercy, it's really all about discipline. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse In Hebrews 12, verse 4 through 6, it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Do you think the Lord loved King Saul? Absolutely he did. Why do you think he disciplined him so much? He wanted him to be better. He wanted him to learn how to be faithful. Instead, Saul took the path of those we read about in Romans chapter 1. He decided to serve the creature rather than the creator. And that's really what it comes down to when we're disciplined, is we have two options. We can take the Romans 1 path, serve the creature rather than creator, just say, whatever, life's hard, I'm just going to keep on sinning. Or we can read Hebrews 12, think, oh, I'm experiencing hard times, God's trying to teach me something. God's disciplining me so that I can be better. And if I'm faithful to him, he'll be merciful to me. And that's what we read in James this morning. We'll read again right now in James chapter 4. Verse 7, actually, let's read in verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's what God wants us to do when he disciplines us. To acknowledge that he's God and to learn from him, just as we would learn from our fathers. To look at discipline, I want to look at one last example in the Bible. Let's turn to the book of Job. I would say Job is an excellent example of discipline, although not in line with the discipline David received, because there's no sin as the starting point for this discipline. God's disciplining Job to show how faithful he is and also to refine his faith. In Job 1, we read about that, Job 1:1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." And in verse 8, we see the conversation between Satan and the Lord about Job. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Satan answered God and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And then in verse 12, God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." And Satan departs. What was God saying to Satan? Let's think about Hebrews 12. It says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for the Lord loves those whom he disciplines." I'm paraphrasing. Because he treats us as sons. God was bragging on his son here. God was saying, "Look how good my boy is. Look at Job. Look how good he is." And he believed in him. Let's keep reading in Job chapter 2, verse 3. "The Lord said to Satan, again, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And we know the story of Job. And we know how Job experiences all this great suffering and pain. And he doesn't really sin. He makes one mistake, one thing we could call a sin, and that he says, he's proud and says, "I want to make my case to God. I don't deserve this." And then he learns. He learns and is humbled by the Lord. And let's read in Job 42 what the end result of this is. Job 42, Job answers the Lord and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And when he says that, he's talking about his statement that he could make his case before the Lord as a lawyer, that he was innocent. And Job says, hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. We can look at Job and say, wow, he got it too hard. He got a rough, he got treated bad. But then let's keep reading. Let's keep reading and read what actually happened. Verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And then 16 and 17. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. In Job's case, there was no sin to initiate this discipline. But what did the discipline produce? This discipline from the Lord produced a more faithful individual. A faithful individual who was blessed more at the beginning than at the end. And who was better after the discipline than he was before. And that's why I want to look at this, is because in all these circumstances, in Psalm 6, when David is experiencing this discipline, these consequences of his sin, and when we experience the consequences of our sin, or we experience discipline from the Lord, the end is going to be better than the beginning. And with sin, it starts with wrath, but it ends with mercy. I want to apply this with 2 verses. James chapter 5, verse 10 through 11. James 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James makes a point for us that when we're suffering, we need to be patient. And he makes the point, he really brings it home by saying, we all look at those prophets in the past and think, how great were they? How awesome were they? I want to be just like them. Well, remember, they suffered too. And remember the outcome of this suffering. Remember Job, who was patient, and the outcome of his suffering was what? Compassion and mercy. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, talking of the Lord, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. What better verse to sum up Psalm chapter 6? And what better verse to sum up Job? And what better verse to sum up all these men who suffered faithfully that we talked about, King David and King Manasseh? It could have been Saul too, but it wasn't. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. When we look at Job, we can see, man, he went through lots of terrible stuff. But how long did he live after that? 140 years. All this suffering that he had had to take place in the span of less than 1 year. It was a blip on the radar. When we suffer, whether it's for sin or just for the sake of discipline, for betterment, to be more faithful to the Lord, which I'm not sure those are very different, it feels bad. And that's what we talked about, right? The consequences of sin, it hurts. It hurts so bad. And that's why we shouldn't do it. But why is God letting us experience those consequences? Because if we experience them faithfully, we'll learn from them. When we learn from them and we're faithful to Him, then He can be merciful to us. And he can be compassionate to us and he can exalt us. And this weeping that we experience will last for but a night. But the shout of joy will come in the morning. God's favor lasts for a lifetime. Let's turn back to Psalm 6. Psalm chapter 6. Let's read verse 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. When we experience the Lord's discipline and we repent as Job says he did and as David does and as Manasseh did, what are the consequences of that repentance? It's great confidence. And that's such a blessing that we have this example of David who did sin and who had reason to suffer. But when he prayed to the Lord, how did he respond? After he prayed, after he put that on the Lord and said, I'm sorry, forgive me, show me mercy, what did he have? He had such great confidence. And we can have that too. That's what God has given us because of his bountiful mercy and compassion. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. Yes, when we sin, there are consequences, as there ought to be. But those consequences, when we take them faithfully and we allow them to discipline us as the Lord intends, result in this. Result in joy and a greater trust in God. We know from Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul follows Romans 7 when he talks about the sinful nature of man and how he's tempted with evil, how he still commits sin. He follows that up in the next verse, which there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Though we experience discipline and suffering and hard times when we're faithful, it's not the end. We have a God who's full of mercy and compassion and love. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing and an awesome thing that we have a God who treats us in this way. We have a God who can take King Manasseh, who soiled the temple of the Lord with prostitutes and idolatry and all sorts of evil. He can take him and through discipline, turn that evil man into a faithful one. That's the beauty of this. That's the beauty of these consequences and the beauty of the discipline is that it makes us better people. It makes us more like Christ. That's the lesson for this evening. That's Psalm chapter 6. If you're here tonight and you want to learn more about God, you want to learn more about this God who treats us as sons and daughters, and you want to commit to being his son or daughter, we give an opportunity at this time. Or if you're here tonight and you are one of his sons or one of his daughters and you've been experiencing some consequences of sin or some discipline and you need the help of the brethren here, we give this opportunity at this time. If you want to get to know God better through the waters of baptism and you want to commit your life to him, or if you need the prayers of the brethren, we give an opportunity at this time as we stand and sing the invitation song. Thank you.